Well, when we think about the gospel, when we hear the word, the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, our minds as Christians generally turn right away to the cross, to the death of Christ. Particularly on the first Sunday of the month, as we seek to celebrate communion together and we remember our Lord's humiliation and his obedience unto death, and we have here the bread and the grape juice, which have been graciously given to us as remembrances of the blood of Christ that was shed and his body that was hung on the cross at Calvary to atone for our sins. Just as we love to remember as Christians and to think on and to meditate on the exceeding worth of the death of Christ on our behalf, so also the glorification and the exaltation of our Lord must not be neglected nor forgotten. The sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ, if you will, the death of Christ, the resurrection and exaltation of Christ are like two sides of a coin. They are two friends that must not be separated. For if we're going to walk as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, we must constantly remember both our Lord's humiliation and his exaltation. For the same Christ who, the Bible says, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, is the same Christ who has been exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And over the last number of weeks, we have noted in Mark's gospel that Jesus has been teaching Peter and his disciples what he, as the Christ, the incarnate Son of God, had come to earth to do. That according to verse 31, the Christ, and according to the Old Testament prophets and Jesus, must walk the road of humiliation, of rejection, of suffering, and death. We saw in verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. The prophets had prophesied this, for Peter in his sermon in Acts 3 in verse 18 said, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Those were Jesus' words. But Peter in Acts 3:18 says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. In other words, Jesus Christ must suffer. And Jesus says this, but notice that this was not the end of the story, for right after these words about Christ's rejection and suffering in verse 31, there is an and. It doesn't end there. It doesn't end on the cross. It says, and after 3 days he will rise again. And it is here that Jesus begins to speak for the first time of his coming glorification, of his exaltation. That his death and his suffering and his rejection would be followed by his resurrection. That the cross would be followed by a crown. That the path of his suffering was intimately connected to the road to glory. This was what the Old Testament prophets had foretold, and what Jesus understood and taught his disciples, and what we need to understand today. Luke 24, Jesus after his resurrection in verse 26 and 27 said this, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Or what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted what? The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And so what we find here is that consistently the Old Testament prophets had prophesied that the Christ, whom Peter confessed in verses 27 to 30, would come and would both suffer and then would enter into his glory. And what we find in this section of Mark's gospel, as we kind of bring it to a close for a number of months, is that in this section of Mark's gospel, we begin to hear Jesus speak for the first time of his power, of his glory, and future exaltation. And this was yet veiled to the eyes of those who saw him, because he, to many, just appeared to be a man. Maybe a man that was gifted by God in certain ways, yes, but yet his great glory, which he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, was yet veiled to human eyes. But one day this glory would be revealed to all and seen by all. And so Jesus begins to speak. We notice then in verse 31, he speaks of rising again from the dead, which was the beginning of his exaltation. We noticed last week in verse 38, it says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed," and then this, "when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." When he comes. There is a day when he will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He will be exalted. And then Jesus goes on in verse 9, or chapter 9, in verses 2 to 13, which Luke preached on a number of weeks ago. And we see then that three of Jesus' disciples saw and were given a preview, if you will, of the great glory of Christ that will be seen by all at his second coming when Jesus was transfigured before them. And Peter and those who had seen this would never forget this moment. In his second epistle, Peter would write of this, saying in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And so there is, as Jesus is teaching about discipleship, in the midst of these verses, we see glimpses then into the fact that this Christ who would suffer and be rejected and die would one day be glorified for all to see. And then there is this verse in Mark 9:1, which I want to take a few minutes to look at this morning, which we have yet to study in our exposition of Mark's gospel, where it says this, Mark 9:1, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Now, many have referred to Mark 9:1 as one of the most difficult verses in Mark's gospel. Maybe in part that's why I didn't give it to our intern to preach and let him go beyond it, and now I'm coming back. Not that Luke couldn't have done that. But I want to take a few minutes this morning to closely examine this verse. Now, when we think about this, what Jesus says here, the Old Testament prophets would characteristically begin their sayings with something like, "Thus says the Lord." Now, Jesus, as the authoritative Son of God, does not begin with, "Thus says the Lord," but begins with these words, "Truly I say to you." Truly I say to you, the authority is in Christ himself. And he begins these words with a solemn preface, if you will, a word of affirmation, an amen. And Jesus, in saying this, is indicating that what follows will surely come to pass. This isn't just a maybe some of you who are here or this kind of thing, standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. He's saying, truly I say to you, what I'm going to say next will come to pass. And he goes on then to declare, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, this text would leave the thoughtful reader who spends some time meditating on this with a number of questions. Some of the questions would be, who are the some standing here that Jesus is referring to? Is Jesus speaking of his disciples as separate from the crowd? Because we noticed in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34 that Jesus had called the crowd to him. And as he's speaking in verses 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, the crowd is there. And then he goes on in chapter 9 and verse 1, which really could just as easily be the end of chapter 8, but those who put the chapter divisions put it in chapter 9. And he goes on to speak to the crowds. And so maybe then the some that are standing here might be the disciples as separate from the crowd. Or maybe the some might be some of those apostles rather than all of them. Maybe he's speaking in that way. Or maybe he's speaking of some of those in the crowd. So out of the many crowds that followed him and the hundreds or thousands of people that were there, he's saying some of them who are standing there would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. But whoever the they are, this group is further described by Jesus as those who will not taste death, which is a Jewish euphemism simply meaning those who will not die. So whoever the sum is, they will not die, they will not taste death. And then he says, until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now it is this statement where the difficulty begins and the debate begins. What does Jesus mean by until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power? Now, if you were to study this phrase and look at what has been written and spoken about it, you will find that there are at least a dozen different explanations of what this might mean. And of course, now this morning, I'm going to give you the truth about this. No, actually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take four of these basic explanations and give them to you this morning and lead you to where I believe that the text is speaking and what it is speaking of. Now, the first two that I'm going to give you are what we, if we would call ourselves evangelicals, which we would, these two explanations we would deem to be non-orthodox interpretations of this text. You would find these kind of explanations espoused by those who we would call liberal scholars or theologians. Now, when we think about the liberals, we must understand that the liberals in general do not believe, first of all, in the deity of Christ. They do not generally believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, which we believe the Bible and Christ clearly taught. As a matter of fact, they are often constantly looking for ways to undermine the God-inspired nature of the Scriptures. And therefore, it should come to no surprise to us that in reading this verse, they would assert something like this, that Mark or Jesus erred in what was said here. That Mark was in error or Jesus was in error. Now, I want to look at these one at a time. They would believe that, well, some of them, that Mark, who wrote this gospel, was mistaken, was wrong, and erred in what he had said here. He was not truthful, if you will. Now, in order to follow their reasoning, we must understand a couple of things. First of all, that many who hold this position generally believe that the reference to seeing the kingdom of God come with power is intimately linked with the verse that came before, verse 38. As a matter of fact, they think it is somewhat parallel to it. And so the verse 38, which definitely speaks of the second coming of Christ, they therefore link verse 9 to that same thought, and they believe it is also speaking of the second coming of Christ. Therefore, they understand that Mark 9:1 is asserting that the second coming will occur prior to the death of at least some of those who were present on that day as Jesus spoke. Now, in part, they do this because they wrongly assume that the word seeing the kingdom of God come must then refer to the second coming. And of course, they would say subsequent history has proved that Mark is wrong, for it's now, in our day, been nearly 2,000 years. Jesus has not come, and all of those who were present on that day are now long dead. Now, while some would assert that the reason Mark was wrong is because he had misunderstood or had the words of Jesus miscommunicated to him, there are others like Hugh Anderson, whose commentary I have, and in his commentary on Mark's gospel, he would take this one step further and would lean towards the belief that Mark was not even trying to quote the words of Jesus at all, but had intentionally inserted the words himself in an effort to fuel the early believers' hope and expectation of the soon return of Christ, which was prevalent in the church of his day. So in other words, Mark was not an inspired, Holy Spirit overseeing writer of Scripture, but was someone who took liberties inserting words into the mouth of Jesus that he never spoke in order to create a false expectation of the second coming of Christ. This is what he says, this man, Hugh Anderson. He says, but whether the saying in its Markan form is in fact to be traced back to Jesus is questionable. So, did Jesus actually say this? It's questionable, he says. In other words, it's quite possible that Jesus never said these words at all. Then he goes on to state that the words, and I quote, may have arisen in a church context where the aim was to stimulate hope of the impending end. And so he believes that it would be quite fine that Mark, probably in the midst of the church context in which he was, believed that the end was coming and so put some words into the mouth of Jesus that would communicate this and create an expectation among the people. Now, you might be going, well, why are you telling us this? Surely we don't believe this kind of nonsense here. Why do we need to know about this? Well, if you read church history at all, you will find that denomination after denomination, seminary after seminary, church after church, has in small and little and incremental ways had the belief in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture eroded over the course of generations. And we must not assume that any generation that is raised up in a church like ours is going to carry on believing the truth that Scripture teaches about the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. And these kind of full frontal attacks on the Scriptures, on their inspiration, on Mark as an inspired writer who is carried along by the Holy Spirit, come from seminaries and other institutions constantly. And we must constantly be aware of these kind of things and recognize the danger which they pose to the church. For what this man is doing really is a full frontal attack against the Word of God and the doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture. And what is interesting, it is really, if you set it in stark contrast to Peter's application of the historical account of the Transfiguration which follows this verse, and to which he was an eyewitness, which he writes about in 2 Peter. What does Peter think that the Transfiguration teaches us about the divine inspiration of the Scriptures? If you'll turn with me for a minute to 2 Peter in chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, Peter makes an intimate link between what he saw at the Transfiguration and the absolute trustworthiness of the God-inspired Scriptures. Unlike this man in the very context where the Transfiguration is taught, who undermines it, in verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, he says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain." He's saying that this isn't a myth. We actually were there and historically saw Christ glorified, transfigured, heard the voice from heaven on the mountain. But then notice what he says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is he saying? He's saying it is more sure. We have a more sure word in the word of God than even our eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ultimately you can trust our eyewitness testimony that we saw and heard this, but we have an even more sure word of prophecy given to us in the scriptures. For he will go on to say this, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, as this heretic would say, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Mark did not insert words into Jesus' mouth, because if he did, we don't have any sure word of prophecy. And the Holy Spirit, who supposedly was carrying along, then must also be in error, in which case the doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture is now undermined. The Holy Spirit is a liar, not only is Mark, and he is also in error. Now, there are others who would take this then a step further, if that were possible, and while attributing these words to Jesus, saying, well, no, these actually were the words of Jesus, they would contend that Jesus himself erred, that he was wrong concerning the timing of his second coming. Hugh Anderson, in his commentary, after going over a number of alternatives which he rejects, will make this assertion. If that leaves no option but to think of Jesus as in error, his error was that only of one who, even more than all the prophets of Israel, took with ultimate seriousness the intervention of God in human affairs. I don't know what he means by that, but I do know that he is saying if it leaves no other option but to think that Jesus was in error, well, I guess that's the way it is. The problem is, if that's the way it is, and if this was true, and what Jesus said did not come to pass, then Jesus, who began his statement with the solemn declaration, truly I say to you, affirming without a doubt that what he said would come to pass, had prophesied falsely. Now, if you know the Old Testament and you know the Old Testament law, right away Deuteronomy 18 comes to mind. And in Deuteronomy 18, there is a condemnation that would come on false prophets, that for the sin of false prophecy and falsely representing God and his word, the false prophet was to be killed. Worthy of death for sinning against God and misrepresenting his word. And if this is the case, then not only this word of Christ, but all the words of Christ should be put into question. Is anything that Christ said true if this was not true? And can God the Father be trusted, because he was the one who from the majestic glory had said to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration that they were to listen to Jesus? And even more than that, what we are going to celebrate here in a few minutes, communion, remembering the death of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. If Christ was in error, then Christ was a sinner. And he was not the spotless Lamb of God, and he could no longer die as a substitute for our sins, but deserved to die for his own sins and none other. In which case, if Hugh Anderson is right, you and I have no Christianity, we have no salvation, we have no hope. And surely then we should all pack up our bags right now if we believe this, walk out of here and find a place to go and enjoy some pleasure like a bunch of hedonists. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's all it is. But I thank God that these are not the only two options, that there are more orthodox and more biblically faithful interpretations. The third is another one, that this comes from a more orthodox kind of side, that some believe that Jesus here was speaking of his resurrection. For the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in its own right was a truly great display of the power and glory of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul refers to it this way in Romans in chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. It says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in holy scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so when we think about this, if Paul is speaking there of this power that would be seen and through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and when we think about the resurrection of Christ, again, there were only a select few who would witness and be eyewitnesses of this resurrection, who would truly see with their own eyes the kingdom of God and its power displayed in the resurrection. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 would explain how there were set few people who got to see Christ at his resurrection, as many as 500 at one time, but it wasn't a vast number of people, and surely it was not all of those in the crowd at the time when Jesus said these words. And even some of the apostles in Mark 9:1 who were eyewitnesses of that, you know, there were others who were not going to live beyond that time. For instance, Judas Iscariot, who would no longer be alive and see the power of the resurrection. And so, in other words, people would say, well, Jesus is referring to his resurrection here, and there are only some standing there who would be eyewitnesses of the power of that resurrection and who would truly see Jesus in his glorified state after he was resurrected from the dead. Now, while this might possibly be correct, I don't believe it is the most likely interpretation. And skipping some of the others, I want to put forth what I believe has been generally accepted as by Orthodox believers throughout the ages as a true understanding of this verse in chapter 9 and verse 1, after which we will get to some points of application. Now, when we think about real estate, if you've ever bought real estate before and you talk to a real estate agent, they might say that the most important thing in buying real estate is location, location, and location. And in some ways, the same is the case when we are studying the Bible and studying the scriptures and trying to interpret the scriptures, that ultimately it is the location or the context of the verse. We would say one of the most important things in studying chapter 9 and verse 1 is context, context, context. And so when Jesus says that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power, that verse then is followed by verses 2 and 3, where it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And it's interesting that not only in the Gospel of Mark, but in the other two synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, that the statement of Jesus is always followed by an account of his transfiguration. And therefore, the some who are standing there who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God come with power is referring to Peter, James, and John, whom the Lord had sovereignly chosen to witness his transfiguration. And it's not without note that these same three would be present with Jesus in the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, who would suggest that perhaps the first sight, this seeing of Jesus transfigured in his glory, would be necessary to sustain their faith under the second as they saw him go through his agony. But clearly this experience of seeing the glory and power of Christ the King at the Transfiguration had a significant and lasting impact on these three apostles. I believe, along with many others, that the words of John, for instance, in John 1 and verse 14, are in part a remembrance and a reference to his seeing Christ at the Transfiguration. Where he says in John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And we can hear also, I believe, echoes of the words of Jesus from Mark 9:1, that some would see the kingdom of God come in power. We see this in Peter's words in 2 Peter 1, which we had read earlier. As he is recalling the Transfiguration, notice the parallel as some of the words. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what is he speaking of? He goes on to say, this power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, "but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And so as Peter and the apostles made known to the people the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he says, because they had seen him transfigured on the mountain, it really sounds a lot like Jesus said, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." And so these three, out of all of those present that day, were given the privilege of seeing and experiencing the power and glory of the kingdom of God and the glory of the Son of Man on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what they saw was but a preview, if you will, a foretaste of the ultimate glory that will be put on display when Christ comes again at the second coming, and when his glory will be put on display for all to see. William Lane, in his commentary on the Transfiguration, states this: "The Transfiguration was a momentary but real and witnessed manifestation of Jesus' sovereign power, which pointed beyond itself to the second coming, when he will come with power and great glory." See, these three got a foretaste. They got to see Christ in his glory before they died, while others who were in the crowd that day who were believers would have to wait until after they died, when they then would come into the presence of Christ and see him in his glory. And for the unbelievers in the crowd that day, they would have to taste the death and have to wait until the resurrection of the dead at the second coming of Christ before they had the opportunity to see Christ in his power and glory and the glory of the kingdom. Now, you might say, okay, well, why all this song and dance about one verse and going through all of this? And what really is the significance for us today? We were not there. What is the take-home for us who are disciples of Jesus Christ here this morning? Now, we must remember the context again, not only what comes after, but what came before. Jesus in Mark in chapter 8 in verses 34 to 38 has been speaking of what it will cost the disciples to follow him. They were looking for an immediate kingdom where they could sit on his right and on his left and be exalted above all the people in their day. And Jesus then says, for those who would come after him in Mark 8:34, he calls them to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. If we wish to follow Christ, we too as Christians must walk the road that he walked. For as goes the teacher and the discipler, so must go the disciple. And because Jesus had said in Mark 8 in verse 31 that our Lord and Master and discipler and teacher, he had said that God the Father had ordained that he must walk the narrow road of suffering, rejection, and crucifixion. So he goes on to teach that if we are going to be faithful disciples of his, we must follow him on the Calvary road of cross-carrying self-denial. Now, while many prosperity and word of faith preachers today love to preach a Christianity that is all crown and no cross, promising your best life now if you will but follow him, Jesus, on the other hand, calls all who would follow after him to lose their life now, to be willing to forfeit the world now, to be willing to bear reproach and shame now as they seek to faithfully follow and proclaim Christ to a sinful and adulterous generation who will reject him and reject them. For the suffering of the Christ and the suffering of the Christian are intimately linked. If there is a suffering Christ, there must be a suffering Christian. If there is a cross-carrying Christ, there will be a cross-carrying Christian and can be no other. Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 20 and 21, links these intimately together in a way that the Word of God, which cannot be broken, states. For he says here, "What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." Where did he get these words from? From Jesus' words right here in Mark 8:34 to 38. "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." And so Jesus has been very clear. Jesus has pulled no punches in speaking to his disciples about the path and the cost of both messiahship and discipleship. But his teaching, praise God, does not end there. There is another side to the discipleship coin. It's not all suffering and reproach and shame and humiliation. No, there is a brighter side. There is a glorious side, a blessed hope. As we have been called to follow Christ on the Calvary road, on the narrow path, sharing in his humiliation, we will also one day experience along with him a most blessed glorification. It is suffering, but then glory. The two go together, the glorification of Christ and the glorification of his people. Paul in Romans 8 and verses 16 and 17 links these two things together this way. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And then this, "provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." There are no Christian disciples who will not suffer reproach and shame and persecution for the name of Christ. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 said, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If we will faithfully preach the gospel in the midst of what Jesus said in verse 38 as an adulterous and sinful generation, if we will seek to live godly and holy lives, we will and must expect persecution. There is no Christian without suffering, without these things. And yet, when we suffer with him, we can know, as Paul says, that we may also be glorified with him. And the glorification of Christ is the guarantee of a future glorification for all of those who are in Christ. The Christ who is now at the right hand of God because he is there, those who are in him will be there also. Their glory is guaranteed because Christ is there. As goes the head, so goes the body. And as Jesus' disciples, as we as his disciples in our generation, seek to obey Christ's call to deny ourselves, we long to ask him for help that we might take up our cross and follow him, that we might be willing to lose our life that he might be exalted, to forfeit the world and yet we will gain our soul, to not be ashamed to bear reproach and shame for his name. We do this knowing that the time that Paul speaks of in Colossians 3 and verse 4 will come. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I believe that's why Jesus, at this time when he is turning toward the cross and he's going to walk toward his suffering and death and humiliation, and he's calling his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him and bear the reproach and shame of his name, then begins here of all times in Mark's gospel to speak often of his glorification, which is yet to come. Because the Lord gives his people all they need to remain faithful in the midst of the adulterous and sinful generation in which they live. He gives them both clear teaching concerning what it will cost as a disciple of his, but then he also begins to give them a vision of the glories that were certain to follow. In our day that is becoming increasingly dark and opposed to Christ and his word, let us remember often and regularly not only the humiliation, suffering, and death of Christ, but let us remember that as we are here today, the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer in his humiliation. He is not on a cross, he is not in a grave, but he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. The glorified Lord Jesus Christ is alive and well. He is ruling and reigning at the right hand of his Father and will one day come in great power and glory where all will recognize who he is and will give him the honor and glory he deserves as every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that what we already believe and confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I thank God that from the throne of this exalted Christ come great and precious promises for those who will deny themselves, take up their cross, and faithfully follow him. Promises that come to us like those that came to the believers in the church in Revelation. To those who would endure and overcome in the midst of their adulterous and sinful generation, the exalted Christ promised them and us, as he did to the church at Smyrna, for instance, in Revelation 2, 9, and 10. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Hear these words this morning. I believe in our generation we will yet see much of this in our country. And the words of Christ come to us, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. But then this, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And Christ's promise to the church at Laodicea will prove true not only for the first century believers for whom it was written, but for all of those who seek to stand firm and not give way to the lukewarm Christianity that is around in our day but will faithfully follow him, Christ says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. As surely as Christ is glorified at the right hand of God this morning as we are sitting here, so we too who will overcome and be faithful to Christ as disciples of his and take up our cross and follow him will one day be with him on his throne as he also conquered and sat down with his Father at the right hand. And the words of Jesus can be trusted. We can listen to him. When he says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, Jesus does not lie. Jesus does not err. As surely as he will come again in glory, we also will be glorified with him if we will seek to faithfully follow him. May he help us to do this in the midst of our generation. Let it be so. Amen. Let's pray.